Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with the second of the three temptations of the Lord in the wilderness by the devil. And this is, don't tempt the Lord. And as such, we recognize that the Lord was our example of how to deal with temptation. He was tempted in every way, such as we. And thus, He serves as our pattern, our example. The hymn is 89. General expectation in the time of the Lord's coming that the Messiah would come and that he would manifest himself in the temple. And the devil used that expectation as the basis of this temptation. But even such, the Lord did not manifest himself in the way that the people expected. He didn't manifest himself in the manner of an earthly king. He said his kingdom is not of this world, or else his servants would fight for it. He was indeed a man of sorrows, but hallelujah, what a Savior. 175.
Full atonement can it be?
And as the Lord faced his temptation alone in the wilderness, alone in the desert, facing the devil, so too we as Christians ought to be willing to stand alone even when the world turns against us. But in Christ, we are never really alone. The scripture reminds us that God before us, who can be against us? The hymn is 660. And as we face temptation, we must realize that we cannot resist in our own strength. We must rely upon the example of Christ, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to embolden us to recognize when it is best to resist the devil and he will flee from us, or when it is time to simply take the avenue of escape that he provides for us. We need his wisdom, we need his strength, and we need to remember that our example is Christ and that he has paid it all. We need to be kept near the cross, remembering what he has done for us and that that is the source of our hope and our strength. The hymn is 704.
Right and wrong.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's from Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, and then remain standing for prayer.
Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that is Christ, and for the assurance that he indeed has face every test, every trial, every temptation, such as we. And help us to therefore follow his example in relying upon the words of Scripture to resist the temptations that are placed in our path. Help us to be faithful and obedient servants. Help us to stand against the wiles of the devil and the enticements and the temptations of those who would seek to lead us astray. We pray for your guidance, your direction as we go forth in the upcoming week. Help us to serve you, to do your will. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage this morning, we usually commemorate a date in history, and it's May the 14th, 1826. This involves a man who is not very well known to modern history, and yet he is the example of many Christians down through the ages, largely unknown to the world, and yet known to God. Nathaniel Tashkent was a young Indian. He was a former Muslim. He was a former Hindu. He couldn't make up his mind. But one day he heard the preaching of the Word of God, and he found what he had been seeking in vain in other world religions. He came to a saving knowledge, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he was immediately convicted of the urgency of telling others of what the Lord Jesus had done in his own life. He met resistance. He felt called to preach, and he studied and was ordained as a preacher of the gospel. He met much resistance, but he sought every opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. After a period of time, largely his only converts were his wife and his family and a handful of others. And yet, that is often the way. We are told that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of us. And thus, though Nathaniel Tashkent never had a church of thousands, a throng of converts, nevertheless, he carried the good news of the gospel to some. And even in fulfillment of that faithful promise that he and his household should be saved. He was baptized on November 14th, 1826, but he produced fruit for the kingdom among his family and among a handful of others as he labored in India. So thus he serves as an example to us as to how we ought to proclaim the good news. Nathaniel Tashkent. This morning we are dealing with the second of the three temptations of Christ. And this is laid out to us as occurring at the temple. Matthew 4 puts it in the terminology that he was carried by the devil into the holy city. And of course, with so much talk these days of the Holy Land and the holy city and all of that, Luke puts it differently. Luke simply tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, that he was carried by the devil into Jerusalem to the pinnacle of the tabernacle or to the pinnacle of the temple. We must recognize that to refer to Jerusalem as the holy city, as Matthew does, Matthew was the gospel that was written specifically and directly to those of Jewish background. And they referred to the city of Jerusalem as the holy city. That was their terminology. Isaiah 48:2 reminds us that it was the city of the great king. And of course, it was the city of David. And it was the place of those cherished places, Mount Moriah, the scene of Abraham's sacrifice. It was the scene of Calvary outside the city gates of Jerusalem. But Luke calls it Jerusalem. Luke was written to those not of Jewish background, but to those of Gentile background. And we need to be very careful in adopting those specifically cultural restrictions. He is to be worshipped even as the Lord Jesus Christ said, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Palestine, not just in Samaria, but from outward, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. We don't bow down and worship towards Jerusalem. We worship and pray to the Lord wherever we may find ourselves. But Matthew puts it in the specific Jewish terminology. This was the gospel written to those who had come out of the Jewish culture. Most of the first converts were of Jewish background. And thus it's not unusual that Matthew would have used a very familiar term, a substitute term, to acknowledge and to identify where Jesus was taken by the devil for this second of the three temptations. If you read Luke 3, this is the third of the three temptations. Luke inverts them. But the likely chronological series of these three temptations is the way in which Matthew records them. Because he uses here the same question, the same challenge that he used in the first, by questioning whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was carried, though, by the devil into the pinnacle of the temple. And some believe that this was the region of the balcony, which Josephus called the king's balcony. This was a region of the temple porch overlooking the Kidron Valley below. More than 450 feet down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley from that porch overlooking that slope. It was a very impressive view. Josephus called it one of the most marvelous views in all the world. And thus, it was a very scenic place. But it was a very treacherous place as the porch extended out to the very rim of the chasm and looking down to the valley below. It was a very impressive sight. But it was a very dangerous sight. And we see that as he is taken there, escorted there by the devil, and some challenge whether or not it was literal, whether he did it in spirit or whether he did it in reality. The fact is that he did it. And this presentation of this challenge was given to the Lord that he might be tempted to stumble. The devil sought to bring into doubt the proclamation from the baptism of Christ, where the Spirit of God descended and the voice of the Father said, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The devil sought to challenge that in the first of the temptations that we looked at last week. He challenges it again here. He demands a sign. And as he was refuted by the Lord's quotation of Deuteronomy 8:3 in the first temptation, no doubt the devil in his pride and his arrogance sought to turn about fair play with the use of Scripture. He decided to use the Scripture himself in this second temptation. He calls upon the Lord to show him a sign, to prove that he is the Son of God, by casting himself down, casting himself to the bottom of the Kidron Valley from that overlooking porch, the king's balcony in the temple. And thus, he would demonstrate who he was. A miraculous demonstration that he was indeed the Son of God. Again, he's playing on the Jewish expectation. Malachi 3:1 was a prophecy that the Lord would appear suddenly in the temple. And thus, his temptation to the Lord is that he would manifest himself in the temple, that he would cast himself off the balcony down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and that the angels would catch him in their hands and bear him up safely so that he would not dash his foot against the stones that were large boulders in the base of the Kidron Valley, would have been very detrimental to one's health if one hit them from that height. And yet, the devil's temptation is that he manifest himself, that he show everybody who he is, by casting himself off of the porch, the temple porch, down to the valley below, that the angels might come and rescue him. This temptation, this use of Scripture, is actually a misquote. For if we would turn to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the promise actually of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is that the angels bear him up safely in all thy ways. The devil very strangely left out that reference. For what he was calling the Lord today was not according to the ways of God. He was asking the Lord to show a miraculous sign, to manifest himself, to give the people what they expected, but also to take matters into his own hands, to not do the will of God, but to jumpstart the process, to not labor through the next three and a half years of suffering and persecution and hounding by the scribes and the Pharisees, all of the miracles that demonstrated who he was, the instruction of his disciples during that three-year period. The devil wants him to just get it gone right now and to show everybody who he is. This would have not been in all thy ways. This would not have been in the way of the Lord according to the will of the Father. But as the Lord himself always sought to do fully the will of the Father, he would not fall even to this temptation. The devil sought to use Scripture. But he misused Scripture, even as he had twisted the word of the Lord to Adam and Eve. His question to Adam and Eve implied that they were not to eat of any fruit in the garden. Whereas the real instruction of the Lord, the real prohibition, was against eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan, in his desire to twist and pervert the word of the Lord, he had expanded that prohibition to all of the fruits of the garden, and thus implied that Adam and Eve could take matters into their own hands and be as gods. If they could accumulate and acquire all of the knowledge that God had, then they too would be gods. And thus he is tempting the Lord and seeking to convince him to immediately demonstrate the fulfillment of the Malachi 3 prophecy, the prophecy that he would be seen in the temple, and that by doing this miraculous show, he would thus get everybody to understand that he was indeed the Son of God. As we've said, though, the Lord would not fall for that temptation. And as he had in the first temptation, he relied upon Scripture. As Deuteronomy 6:16 is quoted here in verse 7, the Lord says to the devil, again, you shall not tempt the Lord. And of course, that quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16 was a reference to the incidents of Exodus 17:7, where the Israelites, in their wilderness wanderings, after having seen the miraculous demonstration of God's power in the 10 miracles from the Exodus from Egypt, as soon as they got into the desert, they began to murmur, they began to grumble, they began to wish that they had the onions and the leeks of Egypt, that they were back in captivity because of all the wonderful food that they used to have. They forgot about the harsh treatment. They forgot about the 400 years of slavery. They forgot about the brutality of the Egyptian overseers. Instead, they focused only upon the onions and the leeks that they used to have. And they began to wonder whether God could provide water for them in this barren wasteland. They challenged the power of God. They demanded of Moses a sign from God. And so too the scribes and the Pharisees frequently raised that challenge in the next 3 years. The Lord was frequently posed with the demand that he show them a sign as to who he was. And many people today demand a sign. They demand some kind of a token that there is a God. They want proof. They get in a difficult situation, usually of their own making, and then they cry out to God and they say, God, if you're real, help me and I'll serve you. Now, there are times, of course, when that is a legitimate prayer, and they actually, by the grace of God, transform their life and dedicate the remainder of their life to the service of God. But sometimes it's what we call foxhole Christianity. They get in a pinch, they get in trouble, they call out to God, and they say, God, help me, and I'll serve you. And they survive the incident. And very quickly, they're back in their old pattern, their old way of life, their old thinking, and they forget all about the promise and the commitment that they supposedly made to God. The Lord reminds the devil, thou shalt not tempt the Lord. The devil was seeking to trip up the Lord Jesus to cause him to sin. The Israelites in the desert, when they were demanding a sign, they wanted at Massa, otherwise called Meribah, in the desert. They wanted to see water from the rock. But the Lord provided that water from the rock. He proved to them who He was. And of course, over the next 3 years, the Lord Jesus would demonstrate clearly. And though the scribes and the Pharisees frequently referred to Him as doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil himself, nevertheless, the Lord, through His typical miracles, those which opened the eyes of the blind, symbolizing the spiritual enlightenment that the Word of God can bring into the heart and to the life of those who hear it. Opening the ears of the deaf. And that symbolizes, of course, the natural deadness to the truth. We are dead in trespasses and sins, the Scripture says. And we thus could not make our own conscious choice to follow God, to obey God, to serve God. We can do so only after the Spirit of God has opened our hearts, opened our eyes, opened our ears, and made us truly believers. It's not our will or our works, as we often say, but it's the Spirit of God which opens us and melts our heart of stone and gives us the second birth. Even as He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And initially Nicodemus, in his questioning, his lack of comprehension, he says, can an old man enter again into the womb and be born again? Of course, that wasn't what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about the spiritual rebirth, that necessity of having the heart transformation done by faith and faith alone. The Lord says, ye shall not tempt the Lord. The devil thought this was the perfect opportunity. This temptation was the perfect setting. It was the place where the Jews were expecting their Messiah to appear. And what better place to manifest such a great miracle than in the temple itself? This again was playing to the Jewish expectation, the cultural anticipation of an earthly Messiah. And the Jews were expecting a Messiah. Many of their own doctors of the law had traced the prophecies and identified the timing of the prophecies such that they were even able to tell Herod the timing of his birth. They were able to warn Herod and tell him that at about a certain date that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And that prompted, of course, Herod to order the extermination of all the young males under 2 years of age so that he would eliminate the threat to his own throne. But, of course, the best efforts of men and devils to thwart the Messiah all ended in utter failure. The will of God could not be thwarted. It could not be hindered. He brings all things to pass in the timetable and in the manner in which He alone has purposed. And His will never be hindered. We're told that He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning, and He brings it all to pass. And thus, the devil was thwarted. It was the perfect opportunity. it was the perfect setting. And many people think today that the best place for them to show forth their religiosity is in the church. They get their attendance pins and they get their little certificates and they proudly go about telling everybody that they're a member of the church. And yet, there's no evidence of any real transformation in their lives. We are called not to be Christians on Sunday morning. We are called to be Christians each and every day, to serve Him, to speak forth for Him, to obey Him, whether anyone sees us or not. For we are reminded that God always sees us. He sees our actions. He knows our words. He hears our words. And He knows our thoughts. And it is He and He alone who evaluates our motives. We can deceive others. We can cause other people to assume that we're Christians. We're not quite like the serial killers of the world. And we're not quite like those religious fanatics that do some kind of goofy things and call it religion. Or we're not those who use the guise of their religion to carry out terrorist activities, so therefore we must be pretty good people. No. We must be like Christ. We are called to holiness. We are called to faithfulness. And we must look to Him for help, for guidance, for direction. We must look to the Word of God as our guidebook for faith and practice. We can't just wing it and say, well, God will show me what to do. If we have no knowledge of His Word, then we're going to follow emotions, we're going to follow the suggestion of others, we're going to follow the crowd, and we're going to go with what is popular and fickle at the moment. The Bible warns that against being driven to and fro by the false winds of doctrine. Much of what is presented as doctrinal truth today by the radio preachers and the TV preachers, it's that which is the concoction of man. It is not the historical teaching of the Word of God. It is the tradition of man. It is not the Word of God. And thus we must be alert. We must be on guard. We must make sure that we are not led astray. For we are told that in the end times there will be that great deceiver. And here He's showing Himself for who He is in His temptations to the Lord. He's the deceiver. He's misusing the Word of God. He's twisting the promises of God and seeking to lure the Lord into doing that which is a presumptuous act which will somehow prove His identity without going through the struggles and the trials and the suffering of the next 3 years. And many times Christians are offered a temptation to more quickly show something, to presumptuously act upon a false promise. The health and wealth gospel does exactly the same thing. As many people are told that if you're prosperous in wealth and health, that's a sign that God is favoring you. It's a sign of God's blessing upon your life. And that you can name it and claim it. If it's something that's really dear to your heart, and you really hunger for it, and you long for it, just ask God and He'll give it to you. And He'll give it to you quicker if you give them a big paycheck. If you send off your money to the televangelist, they'll make sure that that's seed money and you can get your answers from God even quicker. But that's a heresy. The promise of health and wealth is not in line with the historical way in which God has always dealt with His people. The purveyors of such promises have never read Job. They've never read about David. They've never read about the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. They've never read about the apostles and the suffering and the martyrdom of the apostles and many down through the ages who have given their very lives for the sake of Christ. Willingly giving their lives, either in service or in suffering for the cause of Christ. Those who make such promises twist the promises of God in the very same way that the devil was seeking to do here. But in this very temptation, we see the difference in the character of the devil contrasted with the character of God. For you see, the devil sought to raise up. He raised the Lord up to the pinnacle of the temple, looking down over that vast expanse of the valley, the Kidron Valley below. He sought to raise him up that he might tear him down, that he might discredit him, that he might cause even his death. But God works in exactly the opposite manner. He casts us down that he might lift us up. His way is entirely opposite the way of the devil. We do not come to our understanding, our need, our acknowledgement of our need for God, oftentimes until we reach our lowest point, until we reach the point of realization that we are sinners, that we are under the condemnation of God, that he is holy and we are not. And unless we come to that realization, then we will not be true Christians. But when we come to that realization, when we reach the bottom point, the bottoming out point of knowing that we can not save ourselves, that we have no hope apart from God, when we either are flat on our back in a hospital room or at the bottom of our wits' end after having failed miserably at whatever we sought out to do, once we reach that bottom point, then he lifts us up. He brings us to a realization of forgiveness from our sins, which caused us to fall to such depths. He brings us to an understanding of the eternal promise of life everlasting that he and he alone can provide. Other religions promise lofty things, but the Scripture gives us the present reality of a relationship with Christ, and it gives us the promise of eternity in heaven as joint heirs and co-laborers with Christ. That is different than any of the man-made religions, the man-centered religions around the world. And thus, it is often said that Christianity is not just a religion, it is the true faith. And that's fighting words to those in the world today, the politically correct crowd and those who believe that there's many ways to heaven. You can call him Allah, you can call him Buddha, you can call him whatever you want to call him. But as long as you believe in something and as long as you're sincere about it, as long as you truly believe it, then it's going to all work out in the end. No, it won't. Because we're told that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the personal knowledge of him and him alone that is our key to present happiness and eternal glory. This quotation of the incident of Exodus 17, the words of Deuteronomy 6:16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord." The devil is rebuked. He is chastised for his misquoting of Scripture. He is reminded that his effort is very much like the doubts and the sinful tendencies of the Hebrews in the wilderness. They did not succeed in their rebellion against God, and Satan cannot succeed in his rebellion against God. He has sought to bring into question once again the reality of Christ's identity as the Son of God. And yet, though he would not give in, he relied upon the Word of God. He relied upon Scripture to refute and to rebuke the devil. And And thus, he serves again as an example to us as to how we ought to resist temptation. We ought to know the Word of God so thoroughly that we can cite examples, that we can recognize similar temptations of others in the past who have faced such circumstances, and that by referring to how they responded, either positively in doing what they did to avoid the sin, or not doing what they did and thus prevent ourselves from following in their footsteps. Many people think that we should be presumptuous, even as the devil was tempting the Lord into presumption, that he had the promise of the angels that they'll catch him and they'll bear him up and they'll prevent him from casting or from dashing his foot against the stones. This leads many people to believe that the gospel message is such that you can sin with abandon, reckless abandon, so that grace might abound. But Paul addresses that very same issue. He says, should we sin the more, that grace may abound the more? And of course, the biblical answer to that, the rhetorical question that Paul has asked, he answers it himself by the Spirit of God. His answer is, God forbid. It's not thinkable that we should dabble in such foolish thinking. We should not be so presumptuous to think that the grace of God is such for His people that we can simply do whatever we want to do. We can sin with reckless abandon because we know that He's always going to forgive us. If we take that approach, if we engage in such blatant sin, then there's real question to wonder whether or not we were ever truly Christians in the first place. True Christians don't think that way. True Christians don't act that way. And therefore, Paul said rightly, by the Spirit of God, God forbid. The Lord refutes the devil. And of course, there's a third temptation. There's another jumpstart to his messianic kingdom that's coming in the next segment of this passage. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. The third temptation of Christ. But this second temptation is very much like the first, and yet with a new twist. The devil has sought to even use the Word of God against the Lord, that he might offer a promise, that he might trap him and trick him into a presumptive act that would immediately give the expectant Jews that which they had longed for, the manifestation, the sudden appearance of the Lord, the Messiah, in the temple. We must recognize that we too are challenged and expected to look in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. He tells us that we cannot know the day or the hour, and yet we can know the signs of the times. We can recognize blatant evil in the world around us. We can recognize that when men call good evil and evil good, when they redefine marriage, when they redefine the sexes, when they redefine everything in their own foolish spiritual blindness, we are indeed called and challenged to recognize the sign of the times. But it's not causing us to despair. It's not causing us to throw up our hands and say the devil's won. Many people, many even prominent Christian theologians today say we're in a post-Christian era. What utter nonsense. The Bible says that the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God, began as a small pebble, and it grows and grows in increasing size until it has crushed the empires of the world. And the Word of God has gone forth, and the Spirit of God has transformed lives, not just in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but even to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's busily building His kingdom. He has seated Himself upon the right hand of God at the throne. He rules and reigns now, and when every enemy has been made His footstool, He will rise, He will return in judgment and in glory. And in the meantime, we as Christians are expected to be about the work of the kingdom. We are to be ambassadors for the cause of Christ. We are to speak forth the message, to warn others to flee the wrath to come. Don't dabble in ritual religion. Don't dabble in the good works of the social gospel. Don't think that you're doing God's work because you're doing that which man cherishes and man values. The work of the gospel is such that it is ridiculed by the world. It is scorned by the world. And yet we are called to be faithful, to redeem the time, to occupy till I come, because he is coming again. And in the meantime, he expects that we pursue holiness, that we be obedient, that we be faithful, that we look to him for guidance and wisdom and strength, and that we rely upon his promises revealed in his word, that we might be found faithful. It's not our own works, it's not our own efforts, it's only by the marvelous grace of God. The hymn is 705. Listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.